If you were here with us last week, you'll remember that I mentioned that Marcy and I just celebrated our wedding anniversary. August 3rd, we celebrated 8 years of marriage. And really, we have so many great memories. One of the things that Marcy and I enjoy to do is to go to concerts, to watch some of our favorite bands perform. Now, we haven't been able to do much of that since the babies entered, invaded? What's the right word? Since we welcome children into our family and marriage. But in the early years, we had opportunities to go to quite a few concerts and really watch some of our favorite musicians. Some of the ones that you probably would have heard of, even on this side of the ocean, are John Mayer, Taylor Swift. Maybe you can tell which ones I chose and which ones Marcy chose. John Legend, and there's even a chance we were able to watch MC Hammer. And I'll tell you that sad story another time. It was a free concert, which should speak on its own, unfortunately. But anyhow. Now we enjoy those concerts. And as a musician, or at least as a person who attempts to be a musician, I appreciate the skill and the talent that I see on stage and those who perform. We know the songs, but we're not fanatics. Do you know what I mean by that word, fanatic? When I think of a fanatic or a dedicated fan, I think of people who love Michael Jackson, the king of pop. Now, I'm a fan of the king himself. I like his music. I think everyone knows who Michael Jackson is. It doesn't matter what part of the world you live. You probably even know one or two of his songs. Most people appreciate him as a musician, and I'm one of them. But there are people, a certain group of people, that are just on a different level. And not just with him, but he's one that comes to mind. Some of you might have seen some of these images that I'm about to describe. I've seen some of his fans on news channel or some documentaries that I might have watched that they cry uncontrollably when he passes by them. Does that image ring a bell? Do you remember seeing images of Michael Jackson? They're screaming fans, even to the point where so many of them, from excitement and longing to have seen him, they faint. It's almost too much for them to handle. Honestly, I've always been a bit uncomfortable by these images because it just seems that they're putting too much into anything. Those responses have always kind of creeped me out. But I mention those fans because I think their reactions, that imagery, might be familiar to many of us. And I hope that you can see it because, in a strange way, it will help us to understand Psalm 84. Now, give me some grace to explain that in a bit. I'm not going to say that right now. I told Marcy we're going to talk about Michael Jackson in the sermon. I'm even going to refer to Romeo and Juliet, and she says, okay, I'm going to sit in this morning so I can give you feedback. But you see, Psalm 84 is a psalm of longing. It's one of great hope and desire. And the writer is longing for some things, and we'll notice the way that he describes himself is very similar to those Michael Jackson fans. Now, in this psalm, we see the psalmist longing to be in Jerusalem and at the temple. He longs to be in the house of the Lord, to be in the presence of God. He even will describe, as we see in the psalm, that the journey that it takes to reach the house of the Lord. Now, though there is no record of it, you'll remember some psalms are not titled, but they're addressed. The author will say, this is a psalm of David, they're attributed because of the author's own words. But there's no record here of who wrote this psalm, but many theologians believe that David is the author of the psalm. Now, these are great men that I admire, like Charles Spurgeon and John Calvin. They would say the reason that they believe that David wrote this, and it's likely that it was the time that he was away from Jerusalem during the period when his third son Absalom took his throne. But I'm not so sure I agree with them. It's not often that you'll hear me say that I don't agree with Charles Spurgeon. You know, I'm a fan, not a fanatic, but I appreciate his work. I've been ministered greatly by him. Even Noah, our son, shares his middle name, Haddon. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, Noah Haddon Obazulof. Now, the reason I disagree with them, as I read this and considered other commentaries, is of a reference that's made of these birds that make their nests at the temple. Now, birds don't really nest or create a place of living on a tent. And so it seems that this is referring to the Temple of Solomon. You know, you think of birds that nest under the eaves or on the top of a building. And so this would be a time after David. Now, ultimately, it doesn't matter if we disagree with a man or a woman, because especially, or considering this text, it doesn't matter so much who the author is, because the points and the heart behind it are the same. Now, our aim as Bible-believing Christians are to consider the text, to make the best decision on some of these things. And so, again, might have been David, it might not have been, that's not going to affect the message of God that he has given to us in his word. Now, another introductory point is that you'll notice the word Selah at a couple places in the psalm. Now, if you remember from last week, this word, Selah, is a musical note that's written by the author to instruct the reader to pause and consider what they just read or what they just sang. It's a reminder not to skip over what you just read. I think it's so easy for us to do that as we read God's word. And so it's nice that there are specific places in the scriptures, in the psalm primarily, that we're reminded, pause, don't miss this. Now, these musical breaks split up our text into three sections, all each containing four verses. And so we'll actually use those breaks as a sermon outline this morning. Now, each of these sections highlight a cause for joy, a way that a person can be blessed. Now, some of you might be reading from a translation that says, uses the word blessed instead of happy. Ultimately, those are meaning the same thing. Happy is a more literal, blessed is more literal. Happy is easier for us to understand. Blessed is such a generic religious term, right? But the author is saying, these are things you can do, or these are ways that cause you to be happy and joyful. Now, we know and have seen that this is a major theme of the Psalms. The Psalms are filled with accounts of people and their struggles, their joys and their failures, their fears and their restoration. They're also filled with instruction on how to be happy or how to be blessed. And so far, as a recap of what we have been instructed this summer in the Psalms, we remember in Psalm 1 that a person is happy when they walk in the way of the righteous and not the way of the wicked. Last week I preached through Psalm 32, and that expressed the joy that's found in confession and forgiveness. Our passage this morning actually addresses five joys. Now, I'll mention them now, and we'll consider them more closely in a bit. The five joys that we'll consider are these. Happy is the person or the ones who reside in the house of the Lord, who praise Him continually, whose strength is in God. And for you note takers, I'll repeat those so you don't have to worry too much about catching her now. Number four, whose hearts are set on pilgrimage. And lastly, happy is the person who trusts in the Lord. Now, for those who are taking notes, and I'm encouraged to see people writing, looking, considering the text, I've titled each of our three sections with a question for us to consider. So again, verses 1 to 4, the question is, what brings you joy? We'll ask ourselves that question, what brings you joy? The second section, verses 5 through 8, what are you seeking after? And lastly, verses 9 to 12, what do you trust in? So, what brings you joy? What are you seeking after? And what do you trust in? Now, as we consider these three questions, we'll come to see, which will serve as our main point this morning, there are endless joys found in the presence of God. There are endless joys found in the presence of God. Now, with that, let's pray as we prepare our hearts once again to get into God's word. Pray with me, will you? O Lord, our God, who is in heaven, we thank you for speaking to us. We thank you for your word. Lord, as we always pray, and we don't do this out of vain repetition or just out of habit, but we pray that you would give us ears to hear your voice this morning, that you give us eyes to see you more clearly. Father, you give us hearts to receive, to love, and to obey your word this morning. We love you, Lord. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So with that, let's look to our first section. What brings you joy? Let me read for us verses 1 through 4. How lovely is your dwelling place, Lord of armies. I long and yearn for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh cry out for the living God. Even a sparrow finds a home and a swallow a nest for herself where she places her young. Near your altars, Lord of armies, my King and my God. How happy are those who reside in your house, who praise you continually. Selah. Now here we have a powerful picture of longing. It almost feels as if it can't be real, right? It seems a little bit over the top to have this kind of longing, but it isn't. Verse 2 is what made me think of the Michael Jackson fans, if you're wondering. If you have any questions about what goes through the mind of the preacher in preparing a sermon, those are also endless questions without answer. But the original language, long and yearn, is describing a person who has grown pale to the point where they're near fainting. And this idea behind flesh crying out isn't so much about crying tears, but about shouting. It's a joyful shout that's almost involuntary or uncontrollable. I'm sure all of us have experienced that to some degree or fashion or another. Now, it happens to me when I watch a football match. I don't get a chance to watch it often. But when I do, in a match that's exciting, I watch closely and I watch quietly. Then when something exciting happens, I shout out before I even realize that I did that. I'm usually the guy that just jumps up off the table. I was like, how did that happen? Like, I didn't prepare myself to do that. But that's kind of what's happening here, this longing, this crying out of your flesh. It's almost involuntary. It's because the psalmist longs to be God's house, which was a temple in Jerusalem. Now he describes it as a lovely dwelling place. And we understand that God doesn't dwell there because the place is lovely, but because God dwells there, it's lovely. He makes it lovely. This writer wants to be there so much that he even envies the birds who can so easily and freely dwell there. And here comes William Shakespeare and Romeo and Juliet. Most of you have heard of this play, if not have read it or studied it in school and maybe in English class. We know that Romeo is completely taken away by Juliet. He adores her and more than anything wants to be with her. In the second scene is where Juliet is on her balcony and some of the most famous lines come from this time, talking about their names and who they are and their families. And Romeo is expressing his love for her. And he says this, "See how she leans her cheek upon her hand. Oh, that I were a glove upon that hand, that I might touch that cheek." It's pretty smooth, isn't he? He wishes that he was a glove. He would trade in his humanity for a moment of touching her cheek, to be there so close with her. And this is, in a way, how the psalmist is talking about these birds. It is borderline pathetic, right? This language. It kind of causes you to have pity on someone who feels such strong emotions. But that's common with love. You can hear the lovesickness in this song. And really, more specifically, we can say there's a homesickness that this writer is experiencing. Now, this isn't his home, but more than anything, he wants it to be his home. You might have noticed that the idea of home or dwelling place is mentioned 5 times in these 4 verses, and even again later on in the psalm. And in verse 4, we see what it is that he's actually longing for specifically. And these are the causes, or sorry, the first two causes of joy. Number one, to reside in God's house. To reside in God's house. And number two, to praise Him continually. Now, notice with me that these two joys are very personal, but they're not private. They're not individualistic. There's a corporate nature in these joys. Those who reside praise you continually. It's talking about a group of people. He longs to be in God's house and to be praising God with God's people. Some of you might have felt that joy this morning. I sure did, being up here hearing these voices. For the first time, I felt like, we need a microphone. We need a microphone, and we will get one in time. Hopefully not a very long time. But I couldn't hear my voice, which was lovely. I stopped singing at one point because I'm like, you guys got it. You know, well, the purpose is not for me to lead or the singer to lead where you can hear my voice and all the imperfections. But for us to be able to lead, that we can hear one another, that we could lead in singing, in praising God, encouraging one another. Now, when you think of a home or a dwelling place, it's a place where you're comfortable, right? It's a place that you belong. A home is a place of peace and refuge. Now, it's not only a physical place, but what makes a house a home is your family. It's the people who dwell there. Now, if you've been to our house, you might have noticed on our wall in the living room, we have a set of four maps. They're four city maps. And they're maps of the cities that Marcy and I have lived in together in our 8 years of marriage. Now, some of the places that we lived in were old and small. And some were even older and smaller. But some were new and nicer. We're actually in a very comfortable place now compared to some of the places we've lived in before. But it never really mattered much where we lived or what our apartment looked like. Smell was always an issue, but the appearance of it didn't matter too much. We've always said that when we're home and we're together, right? Many of you know that feeling and have experienced it in your home. A home is a place that's comfortable, inviting. It's your place. You belong there. Now, the psalmist desires God's dwelling place because it's there that God dwells. This is his tabernacle. That's why he wants to be there. Now, a quick word about tabernacle. I imagine not all of us come from either a Christian background or a background that says study the Bible. You might have never read the Old Testament, so I might have just spoken a different language by using the word tabernacle. So let's explain that briefly. Tabernacle or temple is a place where God dwelt. It's true that he was there, but it doesn't mean that it contained him fully, right? God didn't live in a room this size or whatever it might have been. In one aspect, this tabernacle and God's dwelling was a representation that he was with the people of Israel. It was there where they could meet with him and offer sacrifices and offer praises. Their access to God was very limited. Not everyone was able to enter closely, and that's actually some of what the psalmist is describing, that he wishes he'd be so close even to where the Holy of Holies were, if you look at the map of the temple. Though access was limited, it was still incredible to have access to God. No other people had this access or knowledge of God, and the psalmist wanted to be there, again, more than anything. As we read about the psalmist's desire to be in God's house and this desire to be with God's people, praising God, I think it's appropriate for us to ask ourselves if we have this view of the church. Do we feel this way about gathering with God's people on Sunday? Are there times that we forsake the fellowship of the brothers and sisters, maybe thinking that there are things that are more worth our time? Like sleep. I was about to tell you how many hours I slept last night. I figured that's pointless. Because I didn't sleep. No, okay. Does this say anything about what gives us joy? About the things that we long for? Now, this isn't about trying to make anyone feel guilty about missing church. I hope you never sense that guilt here. That's not what we're about. This is a place of grace and welcome and comfort. My family and I were traveling for 3 weeks and we weren't here for 3 Sundays here at City Bible Church. It's not about obligation or expectation. It's not about guilt or fear, which unfortunately many people talk about church in those terms. It's about love. These questions I'm asking, they're meant to diagnose and examine our hearts. I sometimes feel like I don't want to come to church. Sometimes I do want time off. And yes, I think I probably need time off. We all need time to rest, to be away from the work that we do or the things that take up our time. But not from the church, not from God's people. Again, the church, yes, in one way it's a place, but it's the people of God who gather together around God's word. Friends, one of the biggest lies of the devil is that you can rest in a better way away from God. That you can get more rest when you sleep rather than being in God's word or with God's people. He also will convince us or try to convince us that God and his people aren't enough for your needs. Or maybe they're not fun. He'll tell you that you can find greater joy elsewhere or anywhere else. I imagine there are some of you in this room who can testify about the times that you've been tempted to skip church or Bible study or time in God's word, but you pressed through the grace of God, and you were so glad, right? You were so refreshed and encouraged and satisfied. I'll sometimes feel like I don't have time to read God's word, and when I do, I read it. I'm just like, why don't I do this all the time? But as soon as I step away from God's word, I start thinking there's better things that I could be doing with my time. Now, there's one more thing to point out before moving on to the second section. Did you notice that the psalmist used several different names and descriptions of God? Now, the most repeated one is this phrase, the Lord of armies, or the Lord of hosts. And this is the only place in the Bible that you'll find this name. It's describing God as the King of heaven. And at his disposal are the entire heavenly angel armies. This is a really powerful and majestic image. And it's fitting, it's appropriate, it's true. But notice how else the psalmist addresses God. In verse 3, he says, of this God, who's the God of Jacob, the Lord of armies, he calls God my King and my God. It is so personal. This living God who created the universe can be known. And let me ask, do you know something about this kind of joy? Do you know the joy of knowing God? Now let's look to verses 5 through 9. Again, the question we're asking ourselves and asking of the text is, what are you seeking after? What are you seeking after? Let me read that for us. Happy are the people whose strength is in you, whose hearts are set on pilgrimage. As they pass through the valley of Beka, they make it a source of spring water. Even the autumn rain will cover it with blessing. They go from strength to strength. Each appears before God in Zion. Lord of armies, hear my prayer. Listen, God of Jacob. And again, he ends with Selah. Now, the writer does something a little bit different in this middle section. In sections 1 and 3, he ends with the joys that he's describing. But here he begins with them. And he begins with these two joys. And again, if you're taking notes, here are the following two, numbers 3 and 4. Happy are the people whose strength is in you. And happy are those whose hearts are set on pilgrimage. Now, this section in context is describing the journey that will or maybe has taken place after the longing. So he's longing, and then now this is kind of that journey that follows. And the writer mentions some of the challenges on this journey to Zion, to the temple of God in Jerusalem. And he says that there's joy in the difficult journey. which most people wouldn't describe as difficult anything with the word joy, but we'll see why he can and does. And again, these joys are corporate in nature. This isn't an individual or private joy. This is a joy that can only be experienced, or experienced to the degree that it can be experienced, in the company of God's people. The journey is described as a group, or maybe it's even a groups of people who are journeying together to reach God's dwelling place. And they travel through the valley of Becca, which means tears. We know that word. Most of us do anyway. And it represents hardship. It represents difficulty. Now, how can a long and difficult journey with a group of people be a cause for happiness? It sounds like a really long road trip through traffic and hills and the tire breaking down. How can you say, well, that was fun? Usually people kind of avoid these journeys with other people that are long and difficult. Now listen closely. There's joy to discover God's strength in your weakness. There's joy to be discovered about God's strength in your weakness. In some ways, and it's only at these times, that we can really know God's strength in this way. Now again, we begin in context, and we understand later what that means to us. So in context, we see that through God's strength, these tears are turned into spring water. And so the circumstance is no longer depleting life, right? Crying, your body aching, having difficulty, but it's rather life-giving. And it takes me back to the idea of John chapter 4, as we studied about a month and a half ago now, maybe, with the woman, talking about this stale and stagnant well water, or that Jesus can place a spring of water in your life that springs forth. It's life-giving, not life-depleting. Now, in our context, God's strength is shown through giving those on the journey endurance. It's also shown that He keeps them to the end. It's God's strength. They wouldn't be able to do it apart from God's strength and His hand. And so think with me, how does someone lay hold of God's strength? It's through prayer. We see that throughout the scriptures. The act of prayer is itself a humble acknowledgement that you need help. One prays and seeks help from a higher power, right? And that's why you don't pray to me. Is that right? I hope, yeah, thank you, amen. I hope the list of reasons you don't pray to me is the longest list you've ever written. Because on the top of that list should be that it's unbiblical, right? It's not effective. And that's really the reason that we don't pray to one another, to others who are dead and not living, who are not able. You don't pray to me because I don't have the power or the ability or really the desire, the way that God does, to care for your needs. Only God can. And so that's why people look to Him and cry out to Him. Even people who wouldn't acknowledge Him otherwise. As we said before, there are no atheists on the battlefield. In those times where you can't turn anywhere else, you know to look up. We've been created in God's image, and we know that there is God, even though we want to fight against that knowledge that we know. Now, so far we've seen that there are not only joys found in God's presence and among God's people, not only on the journey, because there we're able to prove God's strength, but the journeying heart itself is a cause for joy. Those who have a heart set on pilgrimage, as it says in verse 5, those whose heart is set on seeking God, that is a cause for joy. Now let me say a few things about seeking God. First, we should remember that this psalm is written by one who knows God as his own, right? He's able to call out to the God of the universe and say, my King, my God. There's a picture of one who knows God and still has a heart set to seek after Him. And this is a good example of the believer's life. There are too many who very well may be believers that look to Jesus and have trusted Him for salvation at one point in their lives, but that's about the extent of their relationship with Him. Now, surely I think some might not have true saving faith, But I believe that there are many who have been wrongly taught. They've been taught that Jesus and his gospel are the way into Christianity rather than the whole of it. Friends, that's not what the Bible teaches. We hear the encouragement throughout the scriptures to continually seek after God. And here the psalmist tells us that there's joy in that pursuit. A.W. Tozer, who we tried to fit Tozer in one of our children's names, but I'm pretty sure we're done, so there's no more theologians that have impacted our lives to give to our children. But A.W. Tozer said it this way, and this is one of my favorite quotes, which if you know me, I love quotes, so this is a big one. He says this: to have found God and still to pursue him is the soul's paradox of love. I'll say that again. To have found God and still to pursue him is the soul's paradox of love. And I'll explain that briefly, meaning that you don't seek after something once it's found. If I've lost my keys and I find them, I'm not still on a joyful journey in my house looking for keys. I found the keys, it's over. But again, this is a matter of love. It's not obligation, it's not guilt. Paul prays so often that believers would know Jesus more, right? In Ephesians chapter 4, one of the most beautiful prayers recorded in the scriptures, in verse 18, he prays this. He prays that we would be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the length and the width, height and depth of God's love. Again, he's praying for Christians, for saints in the church, to know God more. And again, here in this prayer, we see the corporate nature of pursuing God and of knowing him more. Now, to the non-believer, be encouraged by two things as we consider what it is to seek after God. First, if you're truly seeking, if your heart is set on pilgrimage, as this author says it here, then this is a sign that God is working in your life, that he's drawing you near to him. And I can say this with confidence because the Bible is clear that there's no one who seeks after God. There's no one who is righteous. There's no one who is good. If we were left to ourselves, we would never look to God. We love ourselves too much. We would go to a room of mirrors and just stare and enjoy that. That's how wicked and depraved we are. But when you start to ask questions and look for truth, this is evidence that God is working in your life. So be encouraged. Secondly, be encouraged that when you call out to God, he will not reject you. Paul tells us that all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And Jesus himself says, "Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." That's all. It's everyone. So the question for this section, right, what are you seeking after, should rightly be rewarded to who are you seeking after, right? Is it God or is it yourself? Now, friends, only one of those two ways ends in joy and ends in life. Now, as we look to the last section, let me read verses 9 to 12. And again, this question we'll ask is, what do you trust in? What do you trust in? Let me read that for us now. Starting at verse 9. "Consider our shield, God. Look on the face of your anointed one. Better a day in your courts than 1,000 anywhere else. I would rather stand at the threshold of the house of my God than live in the tents of wicked people. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord grants favor and honor. He does not withhold good from those who live with integrity. Happy is the person who trusts in you, Lord of armies." The writer makes a huge claim here, right? That one day in God's courts are better than 1,000 days anywhere else. He says it with such confidence. And the only way that he can say this thing is if he knows something about God, that he knows God himself. We see that the psalmist trusts in God and his goodness. He believes God and his word, and he loves God's word. He even says that setting foot in the outer courtyard of the house of God is better than living in comfort with the wicked. Spurgeon says it this way: God's worst is better than the devil's best. God's worst is better than the devil's best. And friends, the entire attack of the devil is to make you not believe that. To believe that there is something better or greater or that can give you more life and joy outside of God. Now we've got to ask ourselves if we believe it. We should believe it because it's true, but some of us might not believe. We see that the psalmist trusts God, but what is it that he's trusting God for? What is it that we can trust God for? There's a few things here in these last verses. In verse 9, we hear a prayer for God to look on the face of the anointed one, that this anointed one is their shield. Now again, in context, this was the prayer of the nation for the king. The king is the anointed one. He's the chosen one by God. And so they're praying that God would look upon him, would give favor, but also to bless him, that they would be blessed. But we know, on this side of the cross, as they say, that the anointed ones throughout history pointed to the ultimate anointed one, Jesus the Christ. Christ means anointed. Christ means chosen or Messiah. They're all the same word. Jesus, the anointed one. And so our prayer ought to be the same as this psalmist. God, look to your Son who is our shield. May he cover us with his blood. How incredible is it to have Jesus as our shield and our King? Friends, we can trust God to satisfy not just temporarily, but eternally. And we see this joy and satisfaction in the psalmist's words here. That he would choose just moments in the presence of God than days, thousands of days, anywhere else. He wouldn't trade 1,000 days in the world for those moments. And that's an incredible satisfaction. In verse 11, one of the other things that we see that we can trust God for is that the psalmist writes that God grants favor and honor. Now those words can also be translated into grace and glory. And for God to give that away freely is proof that he won't withhold anything good from his people. How is it that God has shown us his grace? This is how we'll close. Now, as we think of pilgrimage, we could seek and travel as long and as much as we wanted. But we could never have found God. We could never have reached God, no matter how hard we tried. God had to come to us, and we rejoice that he did. Now, we've been talking about God's house, his tabernacle, the place where he dwells. But did you know that when John talks of the incarnation of Jesus, that means when God became flesh, when God came down, when the Son of God came down to dwell among us, the word dwell is the same as tabernacle. And so it can be translated, and again, it's not translated this way because it's a strange word, but we could say that Jesus tabernacled among us. That's in John chapter 1. We no longer have to travel to a physical temple to have limited access to God certain times of the year. Jesus is God's temple. Through him, we have access to God. Through him, we can worship and be with God. Sacrifices no longer have to be brought to appease God because Jesus was the sacrifice that brought us into fellowship and right standing before God. This psalm, as we've read, is a picture of longing after God's temple and his presence. It's also an example and a reminder to us that we are pilgrims in this world. This isn't our home. And so we're called to hunger after our eternal home. We're just pilgrims that are passing through this life and into eternity. And there's joy, not only in the longing for our eternal home, but that we can experience these joys even now because Jesus has made our hearts his home, as we read in Ephesians. We also know that Jesus dwells in the presence of his people. And so friends, let's rejoice that there are endless joys in the presence of God, but not just for eternity, but even here and now. Amen?
Amen.
Let me pray for us. Oh Lord God, we are not worthy of your grace, the glory that you have bestowed on us because of your Son. We are not worthy of anything good because we are not good. Oh Lord, but you are so good. We thank you for your kindness. We thank you that you have given us joys in this world and in this life. Lord, we thank you that we can experience these joys so freely through the gathering of God's people. And we pray that City Bible Church would be a place filled with joy and grace because you dwell here, that people would come here and meet with you. Father, do that not because we deserve it, but because you are deserving of glory and honor. Lord, I pray and we pray that you would transform our minds and our hearts, Lord, not to the ways of the world, but to your ways, that we would be able to confidently say that you are our King and our God. Lord, that we could confidently trade away 10,000 days in this world for a moment in your presence. And Lord, thank you that because of your Son, we can have access to you. Father, we love you and we pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.